What's the best thing you've ever owned? I'll give you a minute to think. And let me speak clearly. What's the best thing you've ever owned? Owned. And you may still own it. Maybe that's the second question. Do you still own it? Or not? What's the best thing you've ever owned? I remember as a child I had a Robin Hood book, hardback book. It was kind of big and thin. And I used to carry it around because if I died, I wanted to have it with me in heaven, because it was the most important thing to me, at least at that stage. I don't know what was in your mind. How many of you no longer own the best thing that you've ever owned? One? Maybe someone didn't. You need longer to think about it. Let me ask you another question. What's debt you've ever owed? What's the biggest debt you've ever owed? It might be a mortgage, or maybe you owe your debt of, maybe you owe your life to someone. We all do. If we belong to God, you could say. And then you can guess this next question also. Do you still owe that debt? Do you still owe that debt, or has it been paid? And then reverse the tables a bit. So not what you owe to somebody else, but what somebody owes to you. And let me ask this question. What does God owe you? What does God owe you? Does God owe us the meeting of our needs? Does God owe us happiness in life? Let's see what Scripture says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2. Most of the verses I'm going to refer to are on the screen. There might be one or two that are not. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10, Peter's writing, and he says this, "But you," referring to the church, "you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And then on the next slide is the following verse. "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So Scripture's saying that there was a time when we were in darkness, when we didn't have an identity, when we weren't a people. I don't know what the equivalent would be, but perhaps if before a nation was formed as a nation, those people, perhaps there was a dispute, a conflict. They were at war even with others. And then their nation formed and they became a people. And what God says about us is we used to be in darkness and then we came into his wonderful light. We were not a people and then we became a people. We were in darkness and then we were in light. Scripture goes on, Peter goes on. "Once we hadn't received mercy, but now we have received mercy." What is mercy? It's a simple definition that even the children would understand. Mercy is not receiving that which we do deserve. So grace is receiving that which we don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving that which we do deserve. So in terms of ownership, Peter says that we are a people who belong to God. So when you think belonging, what comes to mind? If I said, if there was an evacuation now because of a fire, you might come think of the phrase, or I might say over the microphone, please take all your belongings with you. What's the most expensive belonging you've ever left behind? What's the most expensive belonging you've ever left behind? Either intentionally or much more likely unintentionally. I don't know whether you've left your phone anywhere. I've left this fax in various places. I left it in a supermarket in South Africa and it was returned. Left it in someone's car and I didn't know the person. They dropped me off at a station in London. Even though I didn't know them, they returned to that station in time to give it to me. Left it on the bus and been to a bus driver's house to collect it. But thankfully, it's always been returned. This possession of mine, this belonging of mine, has always been returned. I don't know if you remember David and Samantha Cameron. He's our Prime Minister, and his wife left one of their children in the pub. Now, they got quite a lot of grief for that. I don't think I've ever left one of our children anywhere. I know families that have left their children in places. And, I mean, in their defense, there were a few families present. And the more families there are, the more children there are, and then the more variables there are. So the more parents there are to which one of these children might, in the care of which one of these children might be. And they were traveling in separate cars. I imagine they're more than a two-car family. But they were traveling in separate cars. So they had some mitigating circumstances as to why they left one of their belongings, one of their treasured belongings, in the pub. I remember speaking to some children. It was at a church in the village in Punjab, Pakistan, where my father's from. And as I was introduced, I was introduced as, this is David Dean, he belongs to Shantinagar. And I've never been introduced that way before. This is David, and they probably didn't say David Dean, they probably said David, the son of George, he belongs to Shantinagar. Now, it was probably something of a direct translation, but it made me think. Their sense of identity is such that if your father's from that place, then you belong to that place. Now, the history of the village might explain it. The Salvation Army, 100 years or so ago, maybe not quite as long, bought some land, and they said to Christian people from what then was India, and now is India and Pakistan, come to this village. We've got this land. You can farm this land and earn a living. And if you were taken from wherever it may be, somewhere where you didn't have, where the soil wasn't fertile enough to grow crops, and someone said, come and be part of this. Not more than a project, because it's a village, it's where you're going to live, it's where you're going to have children, it's where, even if those children move away, the children of those children, speaking of myself, will go back to that place. This is David, son of George. He belongs to Shantinagar. So if, when Peter says that we belong to God, what's he saying? Or how do we belong to God? Remember mercy, okay, verse 10. Once you'd not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Mercy, the definition, not receiving that which we deserve. What we deserve is to be as far away from God as possible. That's what we deserve. We don't deserve any relationship with God because of our sin. Now, that sin takes different forms, but we all have it, and we all know we have it. And we all know our children have it, and we see it very early. God's holiness is such that he cannot be in the presence of our unholiness. Therefore, we can't have a relationship. We can't have a relationship. Our just deserts are to be separated from God. But mercy is the key, because mercy is the pardon. Mercy is not receiving that separation. And Paul takes up a similar theme to that of Peter in Romans chapter 12. He says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers," and he's speaking to all of us, "in view of God's mercy, because of God's mercy, because God hasn't treated us as we deserve, because of that," Paul urges the church in Rome, and now he's urging us, "to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." He says this is your spiritual act of worship, or you might have a footnote that says this is your reasonable act of worship. So Paul's saying this, because God has shown us mercy, because we haven't been treated as we deserve, we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, a sacrifice can be alive or dead, but it has to be of a certain quality. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that an animal that was sacrificed had to be perfect. There couldn't be a blemish on that animal. So let's wait till we talk about whether sacrifices are living or dead, but they have to be of a certain quality. Without God's mercy, our bodies are not acceptable. They're unacceptable. Not because God's picky or fussy, but because they're not fit for purpose. Now, if you are a professional athlete, you have to have a body that's fit for that profession, that purpose. Our bodies are not fit for the purpose of being a sacrifice to God unless we've received mercy. Mercy fits us for God's purpose. Not being treated as we deserve means that God's purposes for us, which are good and not for harm, mercy means that those purposes can be achieved. So that means to harm a body isn't within our right. Whether it belongs to somebody else, we're talking about striking someone, I'm not talking about disciplining children, I'm talking about striking someone, or whether it's our own body, harming a body is not our right, because that's not the purpose of the body. The purpose of the body is to be presented to God as a living sacrifice. So Peter and Paul, probably the two most famous P's in the New Testament, both tell us, because of God's mercy, we present our bodies. So Paul says, because of God's mercy, we offer our body as a sacrifice. Peter says, because of God's mercy, we become God's people. So God doesn't owe us. God, if I give my life to you, maybe you've prayed these kinds of prayers, maybe you still pray these kinds of prayers. If I do this for you, or rather, if you do this for me, then I will do this for you. God, if I give up this, or rather, if you do that, then I'll give up. Now, which way around do we bargain with God? I think usually it's, if you do this, then I will do this. Some of us might do it the other way around. I will do this, and then we expect God. But either way doesn't really work. God does not owe us. But if God owns us, then we belong to him. And if we belong to God, then we're royal. So if we were, I don't know if you've seen the, I don't know exactly what it's called, but one of the emblems or the crests, that if suppliers have been used in the royal household, they can put that crest on there, whatever it may be. If we belong to God, then we have that quest. Now, it's not that God uses us in that way. We're not just, you know, a supply. If we're a people belonging to God, Peter says, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, then we become the family of God. And if we're the family of God, then it means we're sons and daughters of the King. Now, the Queen ensures, or has people who ensure, that her sons and daughters and their sons and daughters are cared for. So the Queen has Buckingham Palace, and then Prince Charles has Kensington Palace. So, am I right? I don't know. I might not be right. He has Grosvenor House. He's probably got quite a few. The Queen not only cares for herself, but ensures that those who are hers, her children and her grandchildren, are also cared for. Now, some of us might be royalist, some of us might be republican, some of us might be a bit in between. But this is what Scripture tells us, that God is a king, that he has a kingdom, and that we are his royal priesthood. We are his nation. We've been chosen by him. So we don't go to God saying, you owe me this. I served for you. I gave up this for you, and therefore I'm expecting this. But we should have a twofold reason for not doing that. First, because we shouldn't. But second, because we realize that we don't need to. We realize that God knows our own needs better than we know our own needs. And life can be tough if you're without a job, or the person you married isn't around, or the person you wanted to marry isn't around. Life can be tough if the provision that we used to have is no longer there. But God knows what we need better than we know what we need. God owns us. He doesn't owe us. He owns us. We're his, and we belong to him. Jesus takes it further. Turn, if you can, if you have a Bible, to Luke. And chapter 9, verse 24. Luke chapter 9, verse 24. Jesus said this: whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. The following verse isn't on the screen. Jesus said, what good is it to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit your very self? If we're owned, the best thing that we can do is to accept the ownership. If we're owned, what we can do is to accept that ownership. No, Jesus doesn't say, lose your life and you'll save it. He says, if you lose your life for me, you will save it. Any loss is for the sake of the owner. I don't know what car you want to have or what car you do have. Let's say you buy the most expensive car with every possible safety feature. Every possible safety feature. Side impact, bull bars. Or, I don't know, time's moved on since I used to know a little bit about cars. The loss of the car in an accident is justified only if the owner's protected. So the loss to the car doesn't matter because it served its purpose, which was to protect the owner. Now, Jesus was speaking to his disciples there, and he said, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for me. If you lose your life for me, you will save it. If you're willing to give me your life, if you're willing, let's use the driving analogy, to give me the keys and get out of the driving seat. So sometimes we might say to God, okay, here are the keys. but we stay firmly in that driving seat. And I might not be able to drive it, but I'm not going to let anyone else drive it somewhere I don't want to go. If we give God the keys and then give him the occupancy of that driving seat, then he'll take it. And what he says is, if you lose your life for me, then you will save it. Now, he might take us on a road we don't want to go, but he knows whether the road we were going to go on would lead us to destruction. He knows that relationship that I want to pursue. He knows the outcome of that relationship. So if we say to God, you choose. Now, God doesn't do this. He doesn't do it. It's not in his nature. He'll offer. He speaks. He sometimes will raise his voice, but usually he just makes sure that he's clearer. It might get louder if we refuse to listen. But he won't do this. He says, whoever wants to save his life, we have that choice, our desire, it's our choice. But whoever loses his life, a choice to lose our life, it doesn't make sense, a choice to lose our life. But Jesus, he's not advocating recklessness. He's not saying just lose your life. He's saying lose your life for me. Don't hand over that driving seat. Don't hand over those keys to just anyone, but give them to him. If we accept his ownership, then he says, we'll save our lives. That was to his disciples. Turn over to chapter 14, still in Luke. And now he speaks not just to the disciples, but he widens the circle quite considerably. Large crowds, we read in 25. Verse 25 of Luke 14. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Strong language. Strong language. Is Jesus saying that we should hate our families? If he's saying that, how would that tally with commands elsewhere in Scripture? Commands to honor your parents. Commands for spouses to respect each other, to submit to each other. Commands to forgive your brother. Jesus isn't saying hate your family. Jesus is talking about priority. He's saying, first and foremost, we're God's. He owns us. So above any responsibility, above any other priority, he says, we cannot be a disciple of him, Jesus says, unless God has primacy. And that primacy, that first place, is such an extent, it's of such an extent that when any other loyalty is put beside it, a marital loyalty, a parental loyalty, a sibling loyalty, then it doesn't compare. When we put it alongside it, it doesn't compare to such an extent that it's like having love and hate. God isn't telling us to hate. It's like if you place a poor quality burger in a bun on a plate next to a meal prepared by the best Michelin-starred chef in the world. You would know which one to choose. And God's saying, when we place alongside each other our responsibilities to others, those who are close, those who are dear, those whom God has put close, we didn't choose our parents or our siblings. Most of us choose our spouse. Although if we had an arranged marriage, that wouldn't be the case. Even then, there's an element of choice. Note the difference between arranged and forced. Whether we choose them or not, any other loyalty, when placed alongside our loyalty to Christ, has to be as different, as distinct. The difference is so stark that it's like putting love and hate. We know when someone loves us, and we know when someone hates us. So when we place our loyalties on the table, God knows. He knows how it matches up. I asked this question when we did the stewardship series, and you may remember it, even if you weren't here then. When someone says give, what's your next question? Someone says give, what's your first question? And I gave you a choice of two. Do you ask how much, or do you ask to whom? And then we considered how God views our giving. And you might remember these two quotes. One was C.S. Lewis and the other was George Muller. C.S. Lewis said, "I don't believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." George Muller said, "God judges what we keep, what we give by what we keep." But keep in mind those quotes. There's a question behind the question. If the question is give, what question is behind that question? If we're talking about how much to give, if we're talking about to whom to give, there's another question. And here's another quote. Jim Elliot, I don't know if you know him. He was an American. He asked this, he posed this, and actually he was probably borrowing an English preacher from a few hundred years ago because it's attributed to him. But it's just that Jim Elliot is much more well known as having said this. He said, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Remember what Jesus said? If we want to save our life, we will lose it. But if we lose our life for him, then we'll save it. And so Jim Elliot says, quoting an English preacher from a few hundred years earlier, "It's wise if we give away what we cannot keep in order to keep to gain what we cannot lose." Sally mentioned in the announcements earlier, can salvation be lost? I think anything can be lost. If we don't look after something, it can be lost. That most important thing that you've owned, if you're a bit like me and my Filofax, you may well have lost it. Anything can be lost. So what's Jim Elliot talking about? If you've not read his story, have a read. He went with four of his friends. They wanted to share Jesus with a certain tribe. They went, they built relationship, but they were murdered. Before he was murdered, his wife wrote a couple of books, and in one of those, Through Gates of Splendor, she talks about him saying there's no such thing as a martyr. Before he lost his life, there's no such thing as a martyr. So Jim Elliot's saying, if our life belongs to God, then remember what I shared earlier with the children. Whether we live or whether we die, we belong to God. Whether we live or whether we die, we belong to God. So the question of martyrdom isn't really there. Now, our life is very different to the life of those Egyptians. Very, very different. But the principle of our life is no different. The principle of God's ownership on our life is no different. Whether we live or whether we die, we belong to God. So the question behind the question, when someone says give, is what? So, yes, to whom and how much? We were in the context of a stewardship series, so I led you in terms of giving financially, giving in terms of our resources. But when somebody says give, ahead of to whom and ahead of how much, we have to ask and then answer the question, what? If we live, we live to the Lord. Paul writes in Romans 14. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to God. It's up to God how he uses us. It's God's choice how he uses us. Now, some of us, that makes us think, I'm a pawn. Game of chess? I'm a pawn. God will sacrifice me for the sake of somebody else. Some of us think like that because of how we've been brought up, because of family experiences, even because of perhaps experiences in church. We think God will sacrifice us for somebody more important. God doesn't sacrifice us in the way that a pawn is sacrificed in chess. He doesn't even use us in a way that a bishop or a knight is used in chess. If you've not played chess, then they're worth a bit more. They can do more things. When God uses us how he pleases, it's according to his master plan. God made us with our fit, with our bodies, our souls, and our spirits, our specific body. Your specific body, your specific soul, your specific spirit is purposed by God. And when God uses us, he fits us for that purpose. Whether it's who we marry or where we live, what job we do, whether we have children, how many children we have, whatever the question is, wherever we're at in life, whether we think more about the relationship we have with our parents, or we think about the relationship they have with our siblings, or we think about the relationship we have with any children God may have given us. Wherever we are, God fits us for purpose. Just two more scriptures and a video as well I'd like to show you. Let's play the video now, in fact, if that's okay. Just thanks, Don. Whether we live or whether we die, we belong to God.
You know, it is a very dangerous time to be a Christian. Torture, beheadings, destruction
of the highest level of persecution of Christians.
A church congregation barricaded themselves in from hundreds of riot police.
They're enduring attacks for their faith like
along
never
with the savage
before.
Kidnappings of Christian schoolgirls in Nigeria by Boko Haram and the burning of Christian
images
churches.
Of violence dominate headlines.
Christians are being warned to have a choice. Convert to Islam, pay a very steep price, or face death.
Chilling new video showing the beheading of 21 Egyptian Christians.
Beheadings of 21 Christians.
21 Christian men beheaded by Islamic State.
The title of the video is a message signed with blood to the nation of the cross.
We have seen the sharpest jump in violent attacks against Christians. We need to make the persecuted church an issue of prayer.
So we have a lifestyle, and we either preach or hear a sermon about belonging and ownership. And the questions in our mind can be, where will I live? What house will I have? What car will I drive? Who'll pay my salary? Those are the kinds of questions we have to deal with day to day. And yet, in principle, there's no difference. Whether we live or whether we die, we belong to God. Jim Elliot knew it. He left his comfortable life in the USA, and he was murdered for it, as were his friends. We're going to have communion shortly, but before we read 1 Corinthians 11, have a look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says this: Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? And then he says this: You are not your own. We are not our own. I am not my own. Paul continues, You were bought at a price, therefore, honor God with your body. Our bodies are a temple of Holy Spirit. So to whom does a temple belong? Think generically, to whom does a temple belong? Does the temple belong to the people who worship in that temple? Does a temple belong to the priest who leads the people who worship in that temple? Or does a temple belong to the God who's worshipped in that temple? Temple doesn't belong to the people. Temple doesn't belong even to the priest. The temple belongs to God. We are not our own. We are not our own. So children can understand that because we make the choices for them. They're going to go to school where we tell them they're going to go to school. They're going to eat, maybe, what we tell them to eat. They're going to go on holiday where we take them on holiday. We are not our own. Now, you know, the parenting that we experienced in this room, there's a range of it. Some of it was good and some of it was bad and some was in between. The way in which God wants to parent us, the way in which God wants to exert his ownership on us is good, is always and only good. He doesn't use us as pawns. Do some Christians lose their lives? Yes, some Christians do their lives. Should any Christian, or rather, think, bearing in mind what Jesus said, we cannot be his disciple unless we hate. Must any Christian be prepared to give up anything, anyone? According to Jesus' words, we must. Our lives are not our own. Which church will I go to? In which city will I live? Where will I work? Who'll pay my salary? Where will I retire? When will I retire? Our lives are not our own. God doesn't owe us. He owns us. But he owns us in such a way that he cares for us. Did he care for those 21? Now, Christians have been persecuted and martyred. Jim Elliot says there's no such thing, all throughout history. Read Revelation, and it talks about those very specifically who are beheaded. That's happened, and it's happening now. The difference now is it's on video and we see it. If you've seen it, I haven't. We are not our own. Paul says you were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. What's the price? What does the receipt say? What price did it cost God to buy us? If someone can bring through the communion crackers and juice. And then just, if you have your Bible, turn a few page, few chapters on to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. As I pass around, I'll read. Paul writes that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." He says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray before we eat and drink. Lord Jesus, we honor you. We thank you that you are the head of the church, that it's not us or any other person. We thank you that just as the head determines where the body will go, you determine. Lord Jesus, thank you that you own us. Thank you that you do not disown us. Thank you that you own us completely. Thank you that you take seriously that ownership. Thank you that we can trust ourselves to your ownership. Thank you that we can trust those parts of the church where persecution and loss of life is a very real reality. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can trust them to you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your body. Thank you for your body, your church, across the world, throughout the ages. Thank you that those who followed the example of Jesus by laying down their lives did not love them, did not hang on to them. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that as your body, we celebrate the victory of the blood of the Lamb. Thank you that that price, the blood of Jesus, is the price that bought us. So as we eat together now, we thank you, Lord Jesus, and we honor you as head of our body. In your name, amen. Let's eat together. Lord Jesus, we gladly choose you now. Thank you that the great treasure remains. The greatest treasure is for those who gladly choose you now. And thank you that you know us. You know how we're made. You know what lessons we need to learn. About what choosing you now means. What we may have to sacrifice, whether living or dead. Lord Jesus, thank you that because your righteous Father sees your blood when he looks at us, we are considered acceptable. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your blood qualifies us. Thank you that it covers us. Thank you that in it there's provision, that in it there's protection. Thank you that in your blood there is safety, there is security. Lord Jesus, as we drink together now, be honored. In your name we pray, amen. Let's drink together. Let's just be silent. In our silence, think of what following Jesus means for others, and then make sure we get beyond that, what following Jesus means for us. John writes in Revelation that he heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." Lord Jesus, thank you that your salvation and your power and the kingdom of our God has come. Thank you, God, for silencing the accuser. Thank you, God, that though the one who accuses us has been hurled down. Thank you, God, that we overcome, not because of ourselves, but by the blood of the Lamb of God and by the word of our testimony. God, thank you for the testimonies that we have. Ask that we would speak them over ourselves and over others. In so doing, that we will overcome. And that we will not love anyone or anything We will not even love our lives so much as to shrink from anything to which you're calling us. God, I thank you for provision and protection. Thank you that you will lead us, that you're making us fit for purpose as individuals, as families, as a congregation, as part of Shofar and as part of the body of Christ. Lord Jesus, we honor you. Lead us wherever you're calling us to go. In your name we pray. Amen. If you're praying and you wish to continue, then please do that where you are. Any of the rest of us, please respect that. If you have children, you can collect them or send somebody to collect your children. There'll be refreshments served in the back shortly. But if you're still in conversation with God, please stay in that conversation. And if you need facilitation, if you want someone to pray with you, or you want someone to hear your prayer and agree with your prayer, then please come to the front. There'll be people here to pray with you. God bless your week.